Well, we touched on this text back in January when we looked at Mark 1 and how Jesus, the Holy One of God, offers holistic health. We saw how Jesus cured people's diseases and drove out demons, ministering both physical and spiritual health. But here he gets to the heart of the matter, to the real root of our problems. The hardest kind of healing, Jesus knows, is relational healing. Relational healing. Removing the barrier of sin that separates us from God and from others. And that will take the greatest weapon in God's arsenal, the balm, the power of the cross. The one we've been talking about all this Lent. Forgiveness. Let's hear now the word of God. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat that the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him there. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, at the height of the pandemic, a strange little show wormed its way into many of our hearts. How many of you have seen the show Ted Lasso? Ted Lasso. In it, comedian Jason Sudeikis plays Ted Lasso, an American football coach from Kansas who gets hired to coach AFC Richmond, a fictional English football Premiership League club. Though he doesn't know the first thing about soccer, about their football. The whole idea of hiring Ted is ludicrous, and everyone knows it, except maybe Ted himself, who dives into the job with relentless optimism and enthusiasm. Quirky sense of humor and a kind and generous heart that's a breath of fresh air to the whole cynical club. "For me, success isn't about wins and losses," he tells a skeptical reporter, "but about helping these young fellas be the best versions of themselves on and off of the field." "You mean pitch, Ted?" "Right, pitch. Wait, isn't that in baseball?" So he puts a sign that says "Believe" on the locker room wall, and slowly he wins the team over. From foul-mouthed Captain Roy Kent to the team's cocky star and prima donna, Jamie Tartt. And by the end of the first season, the whole culture of the team has changed. The kit man, Nate, has been promoted to assistant coach, and even Ted's boss, Rebecca, has grown to love him one biscuit at a time. Which kills, because the whole reason she'd hired him was to get back at her ex-husband by destroying the club. "Ted, I lied to you," she finally admits, walking into his office. "I hired you because I wanted this team to lose. I wanted you to fail. I've sabotaged you every chance that I've had. This club is all that Rupert ever cared about, and so I wanted to destroy him, to cause him as much pain and suffering as he caused me in our marriage and divorce. And I didn't care who I used or who I hurt to do that. I'm so sorry, Ted." But even as we watch this truth bomb explode and waves of hurt and anger wash across Ted's face, we think this is where his whole happy-go-nice guy act has surely got to end. He looks her straight in the eye and fires back three words that she wouldn't have thought possible, that we wouldn't have thought possible because we hear them so rarely yet, on screen or off. "I forgive you. I forgive you," he simply says. "What? Why?" she blurts out in disbelief. "Divorce is hard," he replies. "It doesn't matter if you're the one leaving or if you're the one who got left." And he's not just saying that. He's been going through a divorce himself, and so he extends a hand that turns into a hug, which she hadn't realized how much she needed. And we finally realize how much we need it. Forgiveness as well. See, unlike just about every other show these days, and far too many of the soap operas that play out in our broken churches and our broken families, this show doesn't stop at truth bombs. It drops bombs of forgiveness. In our bitter, angry culture that expects nothing more than truth and judgment and getting even, or even better, getting vengeance, Ted Lasso delivers a different kind of bomb that perhaps packs an even harder kind of kick. Time after time, Ted forgives others and welcomes them back onto the team, even to others' consternation. Season after season, he gives people second and 77th chances, and we watch as they wrestle to accept that, then learn to extend that forgiveness. I wish I could show you some clips here, but through it all, Ted takes this toxically angry football club and turns it around on the belief that all of them are worth second chances and can help each other to be the best versions of themselves. And when they're not, well, they can practice forgiveness. But all that made me think of our text here and how the lasso way seems an awful lot like the way of Jesus. How Jesus shapes a new community around compassion and kindness, around healing and forgiveness. Jesus also knows that the harder kind of healing his team will need is not the physical, but the relational, forgiving one another and forgiving themselves and accepting his Father's great forgiveness. So that's where he plants his flag as he comes to call, as he comes to coach his first disciples. Biblical scholar Joel Marcus says this story smacks of liturgy. He says this text has early Christian worship, early Christian house meetings written all over it. It's a call for the early church to live out its faith, to come to forgive. And that is our deepest purpose, friends, to bring people to Jesus, the Holy One of God, who has the power to forgive, and who has the power to even make us forgivers. Only twice in the Gospels does Jesus explicitly tell a person, "Your sins are forgiven." Here at the healing of the paralytic in Matthew and Mark, and also in Luke 7, to a scandalous woman at Simon the Pharisee's house. Many times he implies it, but these are the only two times he explicitly says to an individual, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." that he drops such a truth bomb with forgiveness at the heart. But that's odd, because in neither case do the people come looking or asking for that or confessing any wrongs. The paralytic here simply wants to walk, and the prostitute to pour on him her love and thanks. So who does he say it for then? For the Pharisees and the crowds, for the ones who judged them, who blocked and shamed them, left them pitied and shunned. For those who simply couldn't believe that these are the people God loves. See, a lot of preachers will stop at saying forgiveness was just this paralytic's, just this individual's greatest need. That this man, like each of us, needs to repent and receive forgiveness from God. But we miss the main point if we think of it just individualistically here. Jesus is making a point here about the church, the new community he's starting, that follows his cues, his coaching tips. His main priority here in Mark is to call and train his team, his disciples, you, plural. So it's not just that it's this man's greatest need, it's his community's greatest need. In fact, it's humanity's greatest need. We all need forgiveness, and we need to put it into practice. Forgiveness is at the center, at the heart of who we are, as a new community in Christ. We are a people who believe in his power, the power of the cross, of forgiveness. Do our Christian communities today really believe this, though, that forgiveness is our greatest need? Do we see forgiveness as the most powerful, most important thing in our families and in our churches? Is it what the world sees when they look at us today? Is forgiveness what really truly defines us to them? We can say that Jesus died for all our sins, but do we show that we believe? Many of us have been hurt and wronged, deeply wronged by our past churches or past sins. When we chose to stand with some on the margins, others cut us off or cast us out or blocked our entrance. This church here has become a refuge a bit of a hospital, really. For those who are sick of the culture wars and divisive rhetoric, all that animosity and division, who've had truth bombs thrown at them with zero grace and no forgiveness. Many of us have been deeply hurt and deeply wronged by our spouses, and by our exes, or by our children's spouses or our children's exes, who have done them wrong or who have just been toxic. We know that forgiveness does not mean tolerance, that we should seek justice and stop those abuses. But can we still forgive them? Can we still forgive them for our own healing? It seems impossible with all the trauma, but nothing's impossible for God. When people look at the church today, they expect to see sin, and they expect to see judgment. In fact, hypocrisy is the number one reason people say they've left the church. Why in the world would they want to join us if our relationships have all turned toxic? Nothing stinks worse than unforgiveness. If we're still feeding our resentments or nursing grudges, our deep welcome here is going to seem awful shallow. People need the church to show our Lord's forgiveness is the model. The text says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I'm sure that man went, "Wait, what? Why? That's not exactly what I came for." I'm sure his friends were all a bit confused and a bit crestfallen too. Couldn't Jesus see what their friend here clearly needed? Obviously, his greatest need was to walk again, to move. Jesus would have calmly answered, "No, it isn't. Look around you at all these other people. They can walk, but are they happy? Are their hearts all filled with contentment? If I only heal your body, you'll be overjoyed for a while, sure, but then you'll be just like everybody else. No, what this man needed most was forgiveness, not just his body restored, but his community to believe that he wasn't cursed, his alienation from God removed. And that's what they all needed, restored relationships for good. See, maybe it would have been enough for that man if Jesus had healed him here physically. Maybe it would have been enough for his friends. That's all they really expected, all they really had hoped for that day. But here's the good news. It wouldn't have been enough for Jesus. He came to give us so much more, a restored relationship with God the Father and a new family of forgiven sinners to be a part of. Notice he calls this man son there, and then he forgives him after seeing their faith. What is the church? It's these four friends who are going to get their friend to Jesus no matter what it takes, no matter the obstacles, no matter the cost, no matter if they can't get permission now or need to beg for forgiveness later. If we want a picture of the true church friends, here it is, these four friends who with relentless optimism and faith that impresses even Jesus here find a way to get their buddy to him. We choose to believe in God's will to heal and to forgive. Why couldn't they just use the door? Because all the crowds and priests and others thought that their own needs were the most important, of course. Because this community had judged this man as worth less, divinely cursed, perhaps deserving of this judgment. But his friends in Jesus blow the roof off of that judgment. When the horizontal approach fails, they try the vertical, digging down through that dirt and straw and wood, and the sin-sick structures and expectations of their community as well. It's such a beautiful picture of the forgiveness of God. What is the church? As we profess this morning, the church is a community of sinners, of forgiven sinners, who are called to be holy. While some might want to charge these men with breaking and entering here, the church knows that its laws are always in service to love. So how do we be more like that? Well, only through holiness. Yes, holiness, through coming to know in Jesus the deepest character of our God. To be holy as God is holy means to forgive, to have his compassionate heart. You see, we tend to connect God's holiness with God's wrath, his righteous reaction, his judgment against sin. But the Bible often doesn't. Mark calls Jesus the Holy One of God in this text. And if you look up texts from the prophets, you find something very different. What really sets God apart from us isn't his hatred of wrong, his anger at sin, but his limitless mercy to forgive sinners. There are consequences to crossing him, sure, but the worst he takes on himself. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. But those words on God's holiness follow right on the heels of these. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. Even at the end of Hosea, a book full of God's wrath and judgment, God says this: How can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. or I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. What character trait stands out about God, the Holy One here? Only his wrath, his anger against sin? No, his forgiveness, his compassionate heart. Among all the gods of ancient times, Yahweh never would have stood out if he were just petty and vengeful like the rest of that lot. God's holiness doesn't just make him a punisher, you see. That wouldn't be enough to set the God of Israel apart. As he said to Moses, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithfulness and love, forgiving thousands of generations of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And true, he does not leave the guilty unpunished, he says, but in his limitless grace, he even finds a way to bear that for us, sending us Jesus, his Son. It's the power of forgiveness that sets our holy God apart. And that should be a lesson to any who still claim to wage holy wars in his name yet today. To any who believe that they have a divine right to rain down vengeance on their enemies. No, Jesus has shown us to be holy is to be forgiving. As Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who harm you, just like your Father in heaven. The truth bombs Jesus dropped always had forgiveness at their heart. I'm tired of people referencing the holiness of God as cause to divide his family, to divide his church over sin. Jesus is the Holy One of God, Mark says, but who did he hang with? Well, tax collectors and sinners, our text here says again and again, and he even made them his disciples. No, you know what's really holy, holy other about God? Not that he condemns sin, we all do that, but that he forgives it, he freely pardons, though he knows what that will cost him, the cross. The Pharisees are all over him here the moment he pardons this paralytic. Only God can forgive sin. You're a blasphemer. Well, that's the very charge that they'll nail him with soon. That will cost Jesus his very life. But somehow the Holy One of God believes that that's worth it, to show judges like them and haters like us exactly what is in God's heart, the power to forgive, to redeem the world in love. What would happen if we, the church, really believed that, though? I mean, what kind of a difference could we make in our culture? What would happen if we built a team the Ted Lasso, the Jesus kind of way? If the world can still imagine a Ted Lasso turning a bunch of bitter, cynical blokes into a loving, supportive team, then can't we imagine a church where we help people to be the best versions of themselves on and off the pews? It starts with experiencing and with extending forgiveness. In his article about Ted Lasso, David French wrote this: it was the speed of Lasso's response in saying, I forgive you, that was so profound. That's when television art connected with divine reality. It reflected the character of God, whose mercy is immediate and whose forgiveness transforms our souls. It calls us to forgive, as the Lord forgave us. Let me close with one last example from the show then. Spoiler alert. The final season of Ted Lasso builds up to a climax, a final showdown between Ted and Nate the Great, who Ted had promoted to assistant coach from being a kit man, but who had grown too big for his breeches and who had ripped up the Believe sign and had betrayed the whole team. So we can't wait to see Nate get justice, for Ted to beat him and Rebecca's ex-husband's team both on and off the pitch, to see him pay for that unforgivable sin. But the showdown never comes. Instead, that prodigal son, Nate, slowly comes to his senses and slowly apologizes to Ted and to the rest of the team. And Ted turns to his partner, Coach Beard. What about you, Coach? You all right if Nate comes back? And Beard expresses where we're still at. If you bring that Judas back, I will burn this place to the effing ground, he says. Forgiveness is hard, and Nate doesn't deserve it one bit. But later, Beard shows up at Nate's door, and Nate asks, are you here to kill me? So Beard tells him a story about how Ted took him in way years before, after he was in prison, after Beard was in prison, when his own family wouldn't have him. But how he'd paid back that kindness by stealing Ted's car, then got caught by the cops and almost put back in prison. But Ted had walked down to the police station and convinced the cops that he gave him the car, though he had done nothing of the sort. That's just like in Les Mis, Nate says. Yes, says Beard. Our story's very similar to Les Mis. And then he says this. Ted forgave me. He gave me a job and a life. And so to honor that, I forgive you. I offer you a job, and the life part's up to you. The scene had me both laughing and in tears, but there it is, friends, forgiveness. Forgiveness, both experienced and extended. May God give us the grace in Jesus to do that too. Let's pray now. Lord, they tore the roof off, and you tore the heavens to bring God's love down to us. You shocked us all with forgiveness, your power to heal what's most wrong. Teach us to walk in the way of your cross that turns that vertical love to horizontal. For the life of the world, make us a church that forgives. In Jesus' name we ask this, and for the sake of your kingdom, God's people say together.